Well, good afternoon. Wonderful to see you all here. It's always nice to have a full room. I have the privilege of giving you three lectures on preaching, particularly one aspect of preaching, the experiential aspect. Before I begin, I just want a show of hands. How many of you have ever heard of experiential preaching? Oh, great. Okay, that's good. Turn with me, please, to Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7 and Romans 8. I'm going to just read a few verses there. You'll see why in a moment. These are not sermons, but they're lectures on preaching, this one dimension of preaching. It's important for you to remember that, because preaching biblically, doctrinally, practically, confessionally, it's all important. But I'm giving you three lectures on this one aspect of preaching, okay? Verse 22, chapter 7. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'll stop there. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank thee so much for this opportunity to bring to these dear students from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary these lectures on experiential, Reformed biblical experiential preaching. Please help us in delivering them. May it be a good learning curve for the students, but also may they ask good questions, and may it be a time of enrichment for all of us, for me as well as them. May we grow each other in the most holy faith, and especially in the sacred art of preaching the whole counsel of God to the people of God, as well as to the unsaved. So be with us now, we pray, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read a statement to you as an introductory comment from Francis Wayland, who was a Reformed Baptist preacher. And these are the words he wrote in 1857, this is all two sentences, by the way. From the manner in which our ministers entered upon their work, it is evident that it must have been the prominent object of their lives to convert men to God. They were remarkable for what was called experiential or experimental preaching. And then now he describes it. They told much of the exercises of the human soul under the influence of the truth of the gospel, the feeling of a sinner while under the convicting power of the truth, the various subterfuges to which he resorted when aware of his danger, the successive applications of truth by which he was driven out of all of them, the despair of the soul when it found itself wholly without a refuge, its final submission to God, its simple reliance on Christ, the joys of the new birth, the earnestness of the soul to introduce others to the happiness which it has now for the first time experienced, the trials of the soul when it found itself an object of reproach and persecution among those whom it loved best, the process of sanctification, the devices of Satan to lead us into sin, the mode in which the attacks of the adversary may be resisted, the dangers of backsliding with its evidences, as well as its means of recovery from it. These remarks show the tendency of the class of preachers which seem now to be passing away. So the point here is that from the beginning of the Reformation all the way into the 1830s, with the advent of Charles Finney and his easy believism and altar calls and whatnot, that whole period of time, almost every Reformed preacher had this element of experiential emphasis, how the Spirit works the truths that are being preached into the soul in genuine, vital experience. But with the advent of Charles Finney, that kind of preaching began to fade away. Now, happily, today it's being revived in many circles, and we're grateful for it. And in my lifetime, I've never seen anything like it in terms of so many Reformed experiential preachers being raised up all around the world. So I'm grateful for that. And grateful for the invitation to speak on this very subject also to you today. So what I want to do is I want to try to, through an illustration, open the subject up by giving you a little picture of experiential soldiering and then apply that to preaching, and then give you a definition of experiential preaching in the next 5-10 minutes. And then I want to spend the whole rest of this hour looking at 7 major characteristics of experiential preaching. Then the next lecture tomorrow morning, I'm going to look with you at who is the experiential preacher? What kind of man is he? And what kind of experience does he have? And how does he handle himself? Privately in his family and also in his preaching, so that there's genuineness behind this kind of preaching. And then the third talk tomorrow, I'm going to look at probably, I'm still struggling with 2 possibilities, but probably going to look at how you preach to different kinds of believers. Babes in grace, young men in grace, fathers in grace, backsliding believers, and different kinds of unbelievers. Those who have an open conscience and can't seem to find Christ, those who are indifferent, that type of thing. Because in experiential preaching, what you're really doing is you're preaching not just from your mind, but also from your heart, expounding the text to the congregation, remembering you have all kinds of people in front of you in different states, saved or unsaved, and different conditions of soul with regard to the gospel and Jesus Christ. So, I was in the last year in America, none of you will remember this, when there was a lottery system before it was a volunteer basis on which you entered the armed services. It went by your birthday. My number was very low, so I had to go into the Army. So I signed up quickly for the reserves because it was only 6 months active duty and then 6 years of meetings and so on. And I was called to the ministry. I was saved when I was 14, or convicted under sin by sin deeply when I was 14, saved when I was 15, and then called to the ministry when I was 16, and I wanted to get on with that calling. But the day I left active duty from the Army Reserves, my boss came to me, and this is what he said to me. Remember, you can be called up to go to war anytime in the next 6 years. And remember 3 things. Remember, first of all, how the war should go. You've been trained to fight. Second, remember that the war never goes the way it should go. No wars go the way they should go. There's twists and turns, and you have to adapt, and there's all kinds of things that get in the way. So you have to be not only optimistic about how the wars go, but also realistic that wars are bloody and messy and never go that way. And thirdly, you have to remember the end goal, which is you're fighting for the nation. You're fighting for the flag. You're fighting for the United States of America. And you have to let that drive you, that the end goal is, in your mind, should be victory for the USA. Well, I didn't think about that at the time, but afterwards I thought, you know, this is an incredible paradigm for experiential preaching. How so? Well, as a minister of the gospel, I need to preach optimistically to my people, to the children of God, of course, in particular, that the Spirit indwells them, the Spirit is sanctifying them progressively, though there's ups and downs, and they're on a trajectory of being made more conformed to the image of Christ. So I need to preach Romans 8. In terms of their state, there's no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. And as you know, Romans 8 is filled with the work of the Spirit, so that the believer says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And it begins, no condemnation, and the chapter ends, no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful. Actually, our library at the Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids, we have recorded every single text which has been expounded for 5 pages or more in all 100,000 books. And there are more sermons preached on Romans 8 than any other chapter in the Bible in Reformed preachers. Luke 2 is number 2. So that's obvious. We comfort the people of God. We talk about the victories of the Christian faith. We talk about how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the Spirit working in our soul alone, and the experiences of that victory, like Romans 8. Secondly, if that's all we preach, then what about that child of God who's struggling still with indwelling sin and saying, well, the good that I would, I find myself not doing, the evil that I would not do, I find myself doing, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So we also got to preach that the Christian is a pilgrim, thank Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, walking through Vanity Fair on his way to the celestial city, and you're going to meet enemies and trials. And the biggest enemy is going to be inside. Your tendency to still have to fight against indwelling sin. So the war is a real war. Christianity is not just a Romans 8 peace all the time. There's battles to be fought. And the war often doesn't go as we should go. We lose some skirmishes, even though we'll win the war in the end by the grace of God. And so if you don't preach Romans 7 and those internal battles, that poor beleaguered believer is going to say, well, I may not be saved at all because I'm still struggling with sin, you see. Now, if you only preach Romans 7, you only preach realistically about our shortcomings, and you don't preach Romans 8, then people say, well, all there is to the Christian life is this struggle. And there's no victory here. And they'll get content living in that battle without laying hold of the victories of the Christian life by faith alone. So either way is wrong. You've got to preach both Romans 8 optimistically, and you've got to preach Romans 7 realistically. But you also got to remember, don't you, that the end goal is freedom from all sin. And the end goal, it's not Uncle Sam or the U.S. government. The end goal is heaven with Jesus in a perfect world of everlasting love forever and ever and ever, and total victory, so that I cannot even possibly sin, and I won't even be tempted to sin. I won't even be tempted to be tempted, but Christ will be all and in all, and everyone in heaven will love each other perfectly. That's the angle. And we'll be all fixated on Jesus Christ. So you have to preach Revelation 21. All right. So that's my illustration. What's my definition? This is always a working definition, but let me give it to you. A working definition of experiential preaching might be like this. Preaching that seeks to emphasize, in terms of biblical reformed truth, how matters ought to go, how they do go, and the end goal of the Christian life. Aiming to apply divine truth to the whole range of the believer's personal experience, including his relationships, not only between him, his own soul and God, but with his family, with the church, and the work, and the world around him. And all this relative to the work of the Spirit who's indwelling him and conforming him increasingly after the mind of Christ. So in other words, in Reformed experiential preaching, it addresses the entire range of Christian living, focusing heavily on the Spirit's work in forming a believer's spiritual well-being and maturity grounded in the Word of God. And with the Spirit's blessing, the mission of such preaching is to transform the believer in all that he is and all that he does to become more and more like our Savior. So what I'm arguing is this. Experiential preaching is very different from much preaching that we hear today. The Word of God today is too often preached in a way that will not transform listeners because it fails to discriminate between the believer and the unbeliever, and even within the various groups, and speak to the needs of each group, and it fails to apply. Such preaching is often reduced to a lecture, a demonstration, or objective truth without subjective application, a catering perhaps to what people want to hear, or on the other extreme, only experiential, just the kind of subjectivism that is divorced from the foundation of Scripture. But whatever extreme it is, if it's not a healthy biblical experiential preaching, it will fail to explain biblically what the Reformers and Puritans called vital religion, living religion in the soul, how a sinner is stripped of his self-righteousness, how he's driven to Christ alone for salvation, how he's led to the joys of simple reliance on Christ, how he battles that plague of indwelling sin, how he battles against backsliding and his bosom sin, how he gains victory by faith in Christ. But when God's word is preached, also with this experiential accent, it is the power of God unto salvation, says Paul, Romans 1:16, that transforms men and women and teenagers and children and nations. Such preaching is transforming because it accurately reflects the vital experience of the children of God. Think only of Romans 5 and 6. Clearly explains the marks and fruits of saving grace necessary for the believer. Think of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, more marks, 2 Peter 1, and of course the whole book of John. In growing in assurance, 1 John, that is, 11 marks. We know we pass from death to life because, ...11 marks throughout 1 John. And therefore, sets before the believer and the unbeliever alike their eternal futures. Revelation 21. All right. So much by way of intro and definition here. Let me jump in now to look with you at seven. This is tricky, this glass you can't see. Seven characteristics or marks, you might say, of experiential Calvinistic preaching. The first one is very important. Experiential Reformed preaching always, if it's going to be true to Scripture, must be word-centered and Christ-centered at the same time. That is, it focuses on God's written word, the Bible, and his living word, Jesus Christ. Experiential preaching is not just telling the way of conversion in every single sermon, divorced from the text being expounded. It flows naturally from the text being expounded. Jeremiah 3:15 says that God has given preachers to his people to feed them with knowledge and with understanding. And that knowledge is not only an objective knowledge, but also a subjective knowledge. Like John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And the word to know there, I'm sure those of you who know your Greek, know that that's an intimate knowledge, not just a head knowledge. So proper preaching does not add an experiential part to the text being preached, but with the Spirit's light, it draws the true experience of believers from the text, always expounding it from the text. And so the minister must bring the sincere milk of the word in order that, by the Spirit's blessing, experiential preaching will foster true conviction of sin and true growth in grace in Christ. So, according to Isaiah 8, verse 20, all of our beliefs, including our experiences, must be tested against Holy Scripture. That includes our preaching. Martin Luther once said, if you can't find your experience back in the Bible, it's probably the experience of the devil and not of the Holy Spirit. And that's true, isn't it? So, inexperiential, or as Calvin, by the way, used both experiential and experimental. There's a slight difference between them. But the word experimental, in particular, you see the word experiment in there, intends to convey this. So just as a scientific experiment tests a hypothesis against a body of evidence, so experimental preaching examines experience in the light of the teaching of the Word of God. So while Calvinistic preaching, Reformed preaching, Puritan preaching, is rooted in grammatical and historical exegesis, it also involves a spiritual, practical, experimental / experiential emphasis. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16, where he shows that good exegesis is also spiritual. Since the Spirit always testifies of Jesus Christ, sound exegesis finds Christ not only in the new covenant, but also in the old. It was said in ancient Rome, as you well know, that all roads lead to Rome. So the preaching of all texts today ultimately must lead to Jesus Christ, and how the believer then is transformed through that Christological explanation. As Jesus himself said, search the Scriptures, John 5:39, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So the great theme and controlling contour of experiential preaching is Jesus Christ preached from the Word, for he is the supreme focus, the prism, the goal of God's revelation. And that's why Paul could say, and it's a bit synecdochal, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul didn't mean by that that every single sermon takes you literally to the cross. But what he's saying is, this is the essence of it, and everything that I bring to you ultimately leads you to Jesus Christ. Maybe you didn't know that the great Book of Homiletics in the 16th, late 16th, early 17th century, among the early Puritan movement, was a book called The Art of Prophesying by William Perkins, the father of Puritanism. Amazingly, this book is only 150 pages long in paperback format. Banner Truth has reprinted it, edited by Sinclair Ferguson, and we have printed it in our massive 11-volume set of the complete works of William Perkins, which unbelievably was never gathered together and printed since the 16th century until now. Now, in that book, Perkins is very succinct, but he does something beautiful at the end of the book. So he says, the summary of my whole book is simply this. And on the last page, in the original, it's written in capital letters, and it's centered on the page in three lines. Preach one Christ by Christ to the praise of Christ. That is vintage Reformation, Puritan, experiential preaching. The New England divine Cotton Mather put it this way. Exhibit as much as you can of a glorious Christ. Let the motto upon your whole ministry be, Christ is all. Let others develop the pulpit fads that come and go, but let us be specialists in preaching our Lord Jesus Christ. So consequently, Christ must be the focal point. He must be the center, and through him, the triune God, of every sermon. Preaching must awaken sinners to their need to know Christ and to exalt Christ as our justification, as our sanctification, and comfort sinners through that preaching. Ephesians 5:14, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Isaiah 61, verse 2. As John puts it, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Experiential preaching, then, teaches that the Christian faith must be experienced, must be tasted, must be digested. It must be lived through the saving power of the Holy Spirit. And it's only that intimate knowledge of scriptural truth, which is able to make us wise into salvation through faith in Christ. Summarized really beautifully by the Heidelberg Catechism, which is really an experiential catechism, not written in so much in a doctrinal order as it is in an experiential order. We need to know our sins and misery, and that will lead us to Christ. We need to know our deliverance in Christ, and then we need to know our gratitude and sanctification that flows out of him. So, this is the kind of preaching that is essential to the health and the prosperity of the church of Christ. So, centering on the word written and the living word, Christ, preserves experiential preaching also from a kind of unbiblical mysticism. Mysticism separates experience from the Word of God, which is a disaster. Whereas historic Reformed conviction demands the Word to be at the center and the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ and the work of the Spirit, that is vintage biblical Christian experience. That's number one. Now, if I could picture in your mind a tree, this basic description I gave you is like the trunk of the tree. This is critical. Word-centered, both the written and the living word. Out of that tree, I want to give you two fat branches that are essential outgrowths of preaching the living and the written word. The first one, and the fattest one, is that experiential reform preaching is applicatory. Applicatory. That is to say, it takes every text expounded, every pericope, and it applies it to the hearers. That is the job, the vocatio of the preacher. Applicatory preaching matches the text to every aspect of a listener's life, promoting, by the grace of the Spirit, a religion that is power and not mere form, 2 Timothy 3:5. In the introduction to the great Scottish divine Thomas Halliburton's four volumes of works, published by the James Begg Society some 20 years ago, Robert Burns defines such religion as, quote, Christianity brought home to men's business and bosoms. And he goes on to say that the principle on which Halliburton rested his writings and his teaching and his ministry is that Christianity, quote, should not only be known and understood and believed, but also felt and enjoyed and practically applied. So such searching and particular application is a secret of powerful experiential preaching. It reminds you, doesn't it, of many of Paul's statements, such as what he made to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. My gospel has come unto you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Or to use Richard Baxter's language, Paul wanted to screw the truth into the hearts and minds of men and women. Baxter writes, it would grieve one to the heart to hear what excellent doctrine some ministers have in hand while they let it die in their hands for lack of close searching and lively living application. Well, if only... I mean, let's put it this way. If that could be said in Baxter's day, when all ministers, basically, of Reformed persuasion were experiential in their preaching, what must be said of today? There's a lot of good preaching out there that gives you good doctrinal knowledge. But just when you think the preacher's going to apply it to the heart and to the lives of the listeners in different aspects of where they are in their own spiritual pilgrimage, he goes on to his next point. And people walk out of church and they actually don't know what to do with the sermon because the preacher didn't tell them. And then you question them and they say, well, I don't know. And you question the preacher and he says, well, they're supposed to make their own applications. What? This is crazy. Why do we have preaching? It's to give us knowledge and then apply it to our lives so we can be more conformed to the image of Christ. Archibald Alexander, the Word of God should be so handled that it may be adapted to Christians in different states and stages of their divine life. For while some Christians are like strong men, others are but babes in Christ, must be fed with milk and not with strong meat. Alexander then goes on to explain how the preacher should also rightly divide the word by making specific applications to the backsliding, to the worldly-minded, to the afflicted, to the dying believer. I say, well, yeah, well, that's well and good, but is that biblical? Well, of course it is. Even a cursory look at Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, most famous sermon ever preached, it's just packed from beginning to end with applications, isn't it? Apostolic preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, constantly bringing out one truth, Peter is, in the Sermon on Pentecost, and then applying it to men's hearts. Great men of preaching like Calvin or Edwards show that good preaching is rich with application. T.H.L. Parker, who wrote the most famous book on Calvin's preaching, basically says, it seems that Calvin is often in a hurry to get through his exegesis because he wants to get to his applications. And Jonathan Edwards, someone said of Jonathan Edwards, well, his sermons are all doctrine, and yet they are all application at the same time. Charles Spurgeon, maybe he exaggerates here a bit. He says, where the applications begin, that's where the sermon actually begins. That's a little bit of a bridge too far, maybe. The sermon does begin with a foundational exegesis. But what Spurgeon is saying, I think, in between the lines is, you don't really get the benefit of it until the minister begins to seal it home to you by the grace of the Holy Spirit. So, in Reformation preaching, Puritan preaching, and good solid Reformed preaching all the way till today, the most effective method of preaching, in my opinion, by all these famous preachers of ages past that are keep on being reprinted and people keep on reading their sermons because they do their soul so much good, is the method of what Charles Bridges in his famous book, The Christian Ministry, which, by the way, I think is the best overall book ever written on the ministry as a whole, calls perpetual application. I want to read you one paragraph. The method of perpetual application, where the subject will admit of it, is probably best calculated for effect on the minds of the souls of the hearers, applying each head distinctly and addressing separate classes or groups at the close with suitable exhortation, warnings, or encouragements. The whole Epistle to the Hebrews, which is itself a series of sermons, is a complete model of this scheme, argumentative throughout, connected in its train of reasoning throughout, logical in all of its deductions. Each successive link is interrupted by some personal and forcible convictions and applications, while the continuity of the chain is preserved entirely all the way to the end. Wow. That's it. That's biblical preaching. That's Jesus preaching. That's Pauline preaching. That's apostolic preaching. That's effective preaching still today. And even more than the Reformers, the Puritans were masters of the art of application. Just think when you read one of their sermons, they do a doctrinal point, then they say, use number one, use number two, use number three. People remembered those things. They jotted them down or they just remembered them. They came home and their lives were changed. They made holy resolutions from those uses. They took those applications seriously. The father and family worship would weave the sermons of the previous Sunday throughout the family worships of the week and ask, how should my family change? How should we change individually? Sermons were meant to be done, not just to be spoken. Classic example is of one Puritan coming home from church a little bit earlier than usual, and his wife was home, sick. She heard the back door. She said, Donald, is the sermon done already? No, my dear, he said. It's been said. It is yet to be done. That's the point. So in the Westminster Assembly, especially in the Directory for the Public Worship of God, which is an incredible document. If you're not familiar with it, read it. You'll be benefited greatly. There's a section that talks about application, and it goes this way. The preacher is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much cleared and confirmed, but to always bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it proves to be a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, much zeal, much meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be living and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. And then the Westminster Divines went on and identified six kinds of application. There's the instructive kind of application, which is doctrinal application. There's confutation, which is application that flows out of refuting contemporary errors. There's exhortation, pressing and admonishing the sheep to obey the imperatives and duties set forth in the text being expounded. There's dehortation, rebuking sin, stirring up conviction of its heinousness and hatred for it, as well as its dread consequences, and showing how to flee from it. And there's comfort, which is encouraging believers to press on in the good fight of faith despite various troubles and afflictions. And then there's trial, which is preaching the standards and marks of grace for purposes of self-examination and correction, so believers will be humbled by their sin and be strengthened with comfort according to their spiritual condition. And then we might add the doxological applications of the Puritans, in which they preach the beauty and the glory of God, so they would apply the praises of God to the souls of their people and lift up their affections to end in the beauty and the glory and the love of the triune God in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, word in Christ-centered, applicatory preaching, and now, thirdly, the other fat branch is discriminatory preaching. Discriminatory preaching. Now, this clearly defines the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, opening the kingdom of heaven to one and shutting it against another. Falling back on Matthew 16:19, that by these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and against unbelievers. Discriminatory preaching, then, opens the kingdom of heaven by offering the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who truly embrace Christ as Savior and Lord by true faith, but it also shuts the kingdom of heaven by proclaiming the wrath of God and his eternal condemnation upon those who are unbelieving, unrepentant, unconverted. Now, it still offers them the grace of God, but it's discriminating between the two. And this is critical to understand. Jesus does this all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? He begins the sermon by describing the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven through the Beatitudes, which are a beautiful summary, by the way, of Christian experience. First three, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, focus on the inward disposition of the believer. The fourth one reveals the heartbeat of experiential faith, hungering and thirsting after Christ and his righteousness. And the last four shows how faith acts in the midst of this world by being merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. The whole range of experiential preaching right there. Now, Charles Bridges, in his great book, presents three aspects of discriminatory preaching. The first aspect is between the church and the world. He's got a whole section there. There's at least 25 texts that I've got in front of me here describing all the contrasts between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, that is typical today in preaching. We are the people of God, and the people out there who are unchurched, living their own way, they're the unconverted, and it's distinguished. We in here are the saved, and they out there are the unsaved. However, Bridges goes further. He says the line of demarcation runs through the congregation because there's hypocrites who claim to be confessors of faith but don't show it in their lives, don't show the marks. And there's also children who aren't born again yet and teenagers. And so secondly, he says, you have to separate the false professor or hypocrite from the true believer. Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name done many wonderful works. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So you see, as Bridges says, every part of the Christian character has its counterfeit. And that must be preached. David Brainerd said, labor to distinguish clearly upon experiences and affections in religion that you make a difference between the gold and the shining dross. Labor here if you would ever be a useful minister of Jesus Christ. And then there's also discriminatory preaching within the people of God, thirdly, Now, not the saved and the unsaved, but they're all saved now because they're people of God. But there's discrimination between how you preach to the babe in grace, how you preach to the young man in grace, how you preach to the father in grace, as Paul and John both talk about. Listen again to Archibald Alexander. The promises and threatenings contained in the scriptures must be applied to the characters to which they properly belong. How often do we hear a preacher expatiating on the rich consolations of the exceeding great and precious promises of God when no mortal can tell from anything that he says in his preaching to whom they are applicable? In much of preaching, there's a vague and indiscriminate application of the special promises of the covenant of grace as though all who heard were true Christians and had a claim to the comfort which they offer. So that's number three, discriminatory preaching. Now, number four, I'll be briefer on these last four. Experiential Reformed preaching stresses inward knowledge. It stresses tasting, delighting in the Lord. It stresses, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoice in my heart, as Jeremiah says. Herman Hooksema uses the example of two men sitting down to eat a piece of pizza, and one has stomach cancer. He's a scientist in nutrition. He can expatiate for a whole hour on all the ingredients of the pizza. The other one, well, he knows there's cheese and there's pepperoni, and he can talk a little bit about it. But the first guy can't eat it. The second guy can. He says, which one really knows the pizza? You can have a lot of words about the pizza, but if you haven't tasted it, you don't really know it. You see, it's an inward knowledge, an inward digestion. Puritans used to speak about chewing the cud, you know, just meditating over it, experiencing it, living it in, and then living it out. And that's what experiential preaching promotes, an inward heart knowledge that then spills over into my daily life in every area of my life. Number five, experiential Reformed preaching is centered not on self, but on the triune God and on other people. Now, this is one of the things that people who don't understand what experiential preaching is about often accuse us who preach that way, that we're just promoting introspection. That is not true. J.I. Packer got it right. Being an expert on the Puritans, he said, some people have accused the Puritans of being self-centered in their passion for godly experience. But that is not so. The Puritans were not interested in tracing the experience of the Spirit's work in their souls to promote their own experience. In other words, they weren't driven to have experience for its own sake, but they were driven out of themselves by their inexperience into Christ, in whom they could then enter into fellowship with the triune God and give all the praise and glory to him. So experiential preaching, being grounded in the Word of God, is first of all theocentric, not anthropocentric. And if that experience is genuine, you see, then it flows from my heart that I'm concerned about the spiritual condition of my children and my grandchildren and my spouse and my closest friends. And I will want to evangelize them. I will want to interact with them about the condition of all of our souls. I'm not self-centered. I'm God-centered and others-centered in order to glorify God for his work within me. And then six, remember, Reformed experiential preaching is balanced preaching. Reformers and Puritans were incredibly balanced. They would balance between the objective and the subjective beautifully. Also, the objective can be experiential in this way. Let's say you're preaching about the intercession of Christ from Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And you say, look at that. He's ever interceding for all his people corporately, but he's also infinite. He's interceding for each one every single second, like I said in chapel this morning. What a blessing that is for you. He's remembering you right now, right now, right now. Objectively, outside yourself. That comforts you now subjectively. I'm never, 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 five negatives, Hebrews 13, forsaken by him. And then there's balance in a whole bunch of other areas. There's a beautiful balance in their writings between the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. As Spurgeon said, friends don't need reconciliation because they naturally reconcile each other in the mind of God. We'll never fully grasp it here, but they balance them out beautifully. And they balance out experiential preaching, as I said at the beginning, with doctrinal preaching, with just bare exegetical preaching, and with practical Christianity, which flows out of experiential Christianity. And then number seven, Reformed experiential preaching is sincerely earnest. Earnest. The preacher realizes he's dealing with the never-dying souls of men and women, teenagers, boys and girls. It is an incredible responsibility. It's not a time for joking around. I'm bringing a word of life and death. So earnest experiential preaching never is full of levity for levity's sake. I'm not saying that nothing ever is humorous. It comes up naturally out of the text, but that's not the focal point whatsoever. Earnest preaching aims to please God rather than men. God is its witness. It aims to strip away all masks, to abhor all flattery. Listen to Richard Baxter. I'll let him have the final word of this lecture. Oh, sirs, how plainly, how closely, how earnestly should we deliver a message of moment, as is ours to deliver. In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go into the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember, they must be awakened or damned, and a sleepy preacher will seldom awake drowsy sinners. Speak to your people as to men that must be awakened either here or in hell. That's the kind of preacher we need today. Reformed, doctrinal, practical, confessional, but also experiential. Let me have a word of prayer and we'll open it for 5 minutes of questions, okay? Great God of heaven, please bless this message and help us to study the sermons of ages past and to be impacted greatly by how much they speak to our souls, to our lives, and form us and mold us to taste the good things of God. And do help us, Lord, to stir that up by the grace and blessing of thy Holy Spirit in the minds, the affections, the souls, the inmost being of thy people, but also to arouse the unawakened to cry out for mercy. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.